Why don't we open in our Bibles to Acts chapter 23. We want to continue on in the study of the book of Acts and Paul. He's finally, if you've been with us, you remember he's made his way to Jerusalem. He's always desired to preach to those in Jerusalem and his people. He's he was a Pharisee. He is of the Jewish race, and he has such a passion for his people. And he finally gets there. And he's now in the temple precinct. Remember, a riot breaks out because of false accusations against Paul. He's rescued by Lysias, that centurion. And then finally, as he's making his way up the Antonia Fortress steps there, he says, can I talk to the people? And Lysias didn't realize that, you know, he speaks Greek. He also speaks Hebrew. And so Paul begins to address the crowd again. But then he mentions that after he gives his testimony, he mentions the fact that God is sending him to the Gentiles. And a riot broke out again. They're throwing dust and everything. And so he's rescued again a second time. Of course, the Jews couldn't get to him there in the Antonia Fortress. But there's a second time. And so Lysias is going to scourge him and find out what's going on. Because usually you would scourge somebody to get the truth. And Paul says, you know, is it lawful to scourge a Roman citizen and even bind him? And Lysias goes to his commander. Lysias oversaw 100 as a centurion, 100. But then he went to the commander, who's commanding 1,000 troops, and said, hey, he's a Roman citizen. And so he went down and talked to Paul, and they got together the Sanhedrin to kind of find out what's going on. Why is this guy such a lightning rod? And so as Paul is before the Sanhedrin, remember the Pharisee part of the Sanhedrin believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So Paul says, I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead. And that created a giant stir, almost a riot again in the Sanhedrin. And Lysias rescues him again. So for the third time, I'm thinking, Lysias is thinking, what kind of guy is this? He's such a lightning rod for controversy. You know, and figuring, what is he saying? What is he doing? Why, you know, why this? But he's got to also be impressed with how bold and brave Paul is. He just stands up against the crowd to preach Christ. He doesn't try to antagonize them. He doesn't shake an angry fist at them, like Pastor Anthony said, but he lifts up holy hands to God and preaches the fact that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, the Gentiles as well, and Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that created a controversy. And so I imagine, I don't know, I'm just kind of thinking out loud, but can you imagine if you were a commander or you were a centurion thinking, man, this guy is so bold, so brave. If we had soldiers like him, we would be unstoppable. Well, pretty much the Roman army was unstoppable anyway, but I'm sure that impressed them, that boldness, that bravery of Paul. And you see, that always commands respect. When you're bold and brave in the right thing, it commands respect. But if you're weak and wavering, hey, you lose respect from people. And so here in chapter 23 of Acts, verse 11, if you've joined us late, we're going to go to verse 22, but I'm going to spend most of the time here in the first part, and then we just kind of read the rest because it's pretty much a narrative, and we'll see that. But it says, let me read out of the King James, because it says something here that impresses me. I like this. To me, it gives a lot of light on it. It says, and the night following, now this was following when he was arrested. So he had, I wouldn't call it arrested. He was arrested, but he was rescued as well. But he's in the Antonia Fortress. He's held. He's held there. And so he had a whole night to think about this. He had a long time to contemplate what was going on. And it says, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said to him, be of good cheer, or New American Standard, take courage. because that's what I've titled this, Take Courage, from verses 11 to 22 of Acts 23. And then, be of good cheer, Paul, because the New American Standard doesn't have Paul's name. It just refers to him as you, but it has Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome. I like the fact that God calls him Paul, that God knows his name, knows your name, knows my name. Now, and New American Standard doesn't say that. The New American Standard just simply says that, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to me my cause at Jerusalem, you shall also witness at Rome. You see, when somebody calls you by name, you like that, don't you? I mean, when people remember my name, I like that. And then sometimes people make excuses, well, I'm not very good at names. I don't remember who you are. Wait a minute, you've been here at Calvary Chapel for 5 years. You don't know my name? People have been here a long time. They call me Bob. Well, my name's Bill. Oh, I'm sorry. But I have to admit, sometimes I don't remember names as well. But I got a lot of names to try to remember. Sometimes people come up to me after, you know, they haven't been here for like ages, and they'll go, you remember me? And I go, you look a little familiar. Don't you remember me? No, I don't. Tell me your name. You know, I like it when people come up and say, hi, I'm Bob, or I'm Bill. Remember, I used to be in church 10 years ago. I will usually do that, even though I think people might know me. You know, if I'm at a pastor's conference, I'll say, hi, Bill Stonebreaker from Hawaii. I know you, Bill. But you see, there was a time when I had to tell our staff and some of our people, because it's very convenient to go, hey, how you doing, bro? Wait a minute, their name's not bro. Try to remember their name. I'm not good at names. Yeah, but try to remember their name. Write it down. Some of the guys and girls write down their name. And so, you know, you like it when, especially when God knows your name. He does. And so to me, that impressed me, a small thing, but Paul, you've testified for me. And I think what we find here, you know, when you go into your commentary or even some of your study Bibles, what you find is sometimes they will say, as I've read, when I look at the commentaries, they say, well, Paul kind of blew his chance. And at this point, he was dejected because he misspoke. Notice how he created riots. Notice how he alienated the people from him. You know, he must have really felt bad. But wait a minute. He spoke God's truth. God was going to send him to the Gentiles. He spoke God's truth of the resurrection. You can't say that he blew it just because people rejected him. You see, it's only God that can change a hard-hearted person. Only God can humble a person to where they will believe the very things that Paul was preaching. Plus, remember when Paul came and he began to talk about what God was doing in the Gentile world? And James said, oh, we have thousands that believe and they're zealous for the law. Wait a minute. Believe in Jesus, zealous for the law. Whatever you put next to Jesus, equal with Jesus, is wrong. Yeah, I'm a born-again Christian, and I'm an avid surfer. Oh, yeah? Why do you put that in the same sentence? You know, I'm a born-again Christian, and I'm an avid golfer, or whatever it might be. You see, somehow it doesn't fit, because in my mind, I'm going, where's the church? Where's the church here? Why aren't they standing up for Paul? You see, thousands of believers, we read it in Jerusalem there, chapter 21, verse 20. But you know what, maybe, just maybe, I don't know, again, I'm speculating a little bit, but just maybe this gave them some steel in their zealous for the law spines. when they saw Paul going through this, because they look pretty weak. They're not standing up at this point, and I'm wondering why. You see, if one part of the body was being persecuted here in Hawaii, would you say anything, or would you just be in the background? You'd let the officials just, you know, pound on them, beat on them, and, you know, whatever. You know, I would hope not. I would hope there would be enough steel in our spine to, you know, we're not so much of a surfer and a believer that we go, well, wait a minute, the surf's up today. I've got to go surfing before I stick up for this Christian that's being persecuted. Well, we don't know, but I'm just thinking about that. Maybe it did give him some courage, seeing what Paul was going through. But note this, when there's any fault finding of Paul in this situation, Paul approved of him. Even though the Bible scholars might find some fault with Paul, hey, God approved him. Now, maybe Paul, even in his own heart, because I know in myself, and maybe you as maybe a teacher, a Bible teacher, a Sunday school teacher, maybe even teaching at our Christian school or teaching at any school, and with Paul, maybe he was wondering if, you know, he didn't deliver what, you know, he could have. And maybe he was thinking that because he wasn't getting the response he was hoping for. He was hoping for many conversions. He was hoping to touch their hearts. And you see, when that doesn't happen, sometimes we question ourselves. You know, it's been said, usually when a pastor preaches, he preaches two sermons. The one he gives in the pulpit, and the one he preaches on the way home after the service. Oh, I should have said this. I shouldn't have said that. And I think it's the same way for maybe Bible teachers. You're always wanting to be effective in the people's lives. Or maybe even a Sunday school teacher, or maybe even one of our teachers in our Christian school. Especially because you could kind of grade the papers and you see, wow, they're not doing very well. And I think really good teachers, sometimes they go, yeah, the student's got a problem with studying, but then they'll look at themselves, am I not communicating with them to bring them up in a higher level? I think that's always true with any kind of teaching, and I don't know, it doesn't say that Paul felt that way, but I suspect he could have, he might have. You see, what we're seeing here in verse 11, as we already read it, that notice that God stood at his side, stood with him in prison. And all these longings, all these thinkings that Paul was going through, he had a long time to think it, at least overnight, and now God is right there with him. The Lord always was with him there, you know, but now the Lord makes himself known to him. I think we often think that God is working if he delivers us out of some circumstance. But if he doesn't deliver us out of a circumstance we're in, then he's not near, he's not working, something's wrong. Something's wrong either with my relationship with God, or maybe he doesn't love me like he loves others, or sometimes we think of that. You see, when the fact is that he wants to meet us in our circumstance. You know, I've been thinking about this COVID-19 shutdown, this coronavirus thing that we're going through, and our prayer meeting yesterday morning, a lot of guys there, 25 or, you know, more, but just really guys are wanting to pray, wanting to seek the Lord. And one of the things that the Lord showed me is instead of just almost saying, this is an inconvenience, let's get back to how we were before. You have to realize the providence of God has allowed this to happen. And so in my mind, there was just kind of a changing, a thing where we've got to embrace our circumstances and realize God wants to meet us in those circumstances. Because I think a lot of what's going on now, there's a sifting taking place in the body of Christ. There are those, because the government has shut down basically churches, you can't come to church. There are some people that are feeling like, ah, oh, I could take a vacation from church because the government shut it down. There's the sifting. There's the sifting of the wheat from the tares. Now, I don't know if they're tares, but I'm just saying that there's a weakness in their faith, and there's just a compromise in their faith if they think, oh, good, we're on vacation from church. I don't have to come to church. I don't have to serve in church. I don't have to worship in church. I don't have to come and give my tithes and offerings in church. Oh, I wasn't doing that anyway, so that doesn't matter. I'm being a little sarcastic there, but they say that 90% of the budget of the church is given by 20% of the people. But you see, I think a sifting is going on. You see, the Bible says judgment is going to begin at the house of the Lord. So maybe this is just a prelude of God rapturing the church. He's separating right now nominal believers who just are religious, and those who are born again, those who really want to serve the Lord, want to be with the Lord. That very well could be taking place. And so I just mentioned to the guys, we need to embrace this, because what we're seeing now, the crisis is over. It's over. It passed a month ago. Now, I'm going to get a little political, so if you want to turn me down or turn me off, you can. But as I've said before, you cannot separate politics, culture, the government from the Bible. Just doesn't happen. What do you think's happening with Paul now? Government is happening. You can't. They're married together. And if you want to deny that, then and just be religious and just, you know, listen to the sweetmeats, then, you know, you're missing. You're missing the point. You're missing the application of the Word of God. You see, what's happening, and I think our government, our very liberal, democratic government, here in Hawaii, they see that. They see that. First, they said it's the 15th that, you know, we're going to start getting back to work. And then it was the 31st, it'll all be over. Now, what did our governor do, Governor Ige? He said, this shutdown is going to be through June? Really? You've got a crystal ball to see 45 days out? Hey, the crisis is over. They wanted to flatten the curve. It's flattened, and there is no more crisis. So what are you doing? Is this a police state? Isn't the government of the people, by the people, and for the people? Don't the people, give your salary? You know what the government did? Again, I'm going to get a little political. Sorry about that. I'm not sorry about that, or I wouldn't. Why did I even say that? You know what they did before the shutdown? They gave themselves a raise. In the midst of this, anywhere from a 3% to 11% raise that's supposed to kick in July, right in the midst of shutting people down, them losing their businesses. In fact, a city council member that works part-time gets $70,000 a year, part-time, when they're shutting you down. Wait a minute. And now you're going to keep us shut down? The crisis is over. Do you realize that there's more of a chance of a person drowning here in Hawaii than there is of them dying of the coronavirus? 85 people die yearly in Hawaii of drowning. Do you realize that traffic fatalities? In fact, I got this from the Star Advertiser, and in the first 6 months of 2019, 52 people died in traffic fatalities. And in this year, the first 6 weeks, 15 fatalities. There have been 17 fatalities of coronavirus. Any fatality is sad, whether it be drowning, whether it be traffic, whether it be coronavirus. And do you realize suicide rate? 2017, 227 suicides. And do you know this year what is happening? When you keep the shutdown, the anxiety, the depression, the feelings of no hope mount, and you find just a few weeks ago, remember the lady that jumped off the bridge here just on the way to church, killed herself. You wonder why. I don't know, you know, it doesn't say what was going on in her life. But you see, the government is responsible to govern properly, rightly. And the crisis is over. And our emergency fellow, Major General Kenneth Hara, he said, you know what, if you keep this on, there's going to be riots in Hawaii. And our governor said, oh, no, not in Hawaii, not the people of Hawaii. Well, you know, what you're going to do is you're going to force people to rise up because you're not a servant of the people. You've all of a sudden become a tyrant. You see, the people are not subjects to an emperor or emperors. They want to serve the government. They want to pray for the government. But you see, I look at this crisis, and in one sense, in my flesh, I get a little bit upset. But you see, I realize that God is greater than that. I don't want to shake an angry fist, as Pastor Anthony said, but I want to lift up holy hands. God, what are you doing? What have you got for us? Is this part of a great revival that is going to take place? It's going to sweep the land, sweep Hawaii, sweep the nation? Or is this just part right before the rapture is going to take place? Ah, God, show us. We want to be part of it. But as we go on, there are other times. So what does God tell Paul? He says, take courage. And that's what the Lord is telling us in our crisis now. Sometimes it's hard. But he says, take courage. You find that there are at least 7 times where God says that to others that are in a desperate situation, in a difficult situation, where it seems like there's no way out. Remember in Capernaum, that man, that lame man? He was lame from birth. And his 4 friends brought him, and Jesus there in Capernaum teaching, they couldn't get in the door, so they ripped off the tiling of the roof and let him down. And the Bible says, seeing his faith, he said to the man, take courage. Your sins are forgiven. And then he has him take up his pallet and walk. He says, you're healed. You see, but faith is a great part of take courage. You see, when you think of it, take courage. You're taking something that is God's. It's God-given courage that he gives you. And the expectation for that is a big part of faith. Skepticism, fear, disbelief, it kills faith. And it seems like the media and what's happening now, they're trying to put fear and panic in the heart of people. And what happens then is there's not that expectation of taking courage. Yeah, I want to take that courage that God has for me. Remember that woman for 12 years, she was bleeding, she had feminine problems. And she spent all her money on doctors, and she even got worse. And then she came, and she thought, you know, if I just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I'll be whole. There's the expectation. There's the faith. And she does that. And Jesus said, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And at once, she was made whole. You see, but she was just kind of sneaking through the crowd to touch him. She didn't realize that she would be exposed and her faith would be exposed. I think our faith needs to be exposed. People need to see that we are people of faith. And then remember Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000 and he sent the disciples on the Sea of Galilee to cross. Jesus up praying on the mountain, and then the boat was tossed by the waves, battered by the waves, and here comes Jesus walking on the water. He wanted to get to the other side, and the disciples saw him. They thought it was a ghost. And Jesus said, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. And then he calmed the storm, came into the boat. Well, you find that in Matthew. I haven't quoted the scriptures, but the first one was Matthew 9:2. The second one with a woman with the issue of blood was Matthew 9:22. And here, walking on the sea, you find two places of that. In Matthew 14:27 and Mark 6:15. 50. And then also, remember blind Bartimaeus? Actually, the name of our lab, who's about 10 years old, a little bit older than that, Danita heard, when I had Bob Haig speak one Sunday morning, Danita heard his sermon on Bartimaeus, and so she thought, let's name our dog Bartimaeus. So we did, and it was a good message by Bob. But remember him, where Jesus passes by in Jericho, and they said, oh, it's Jesus. And Bartimaeus, he's sitting by the side of the road, and he's crying out, son of David, have mercy on me. And that was a messianic term, son of David. And the people that were around him were telling him, literally, it's a harsh word, they're saying, shut up, shut up. They were, literally, that's what they're saying. You can't translate that, shut up, in Greek, but it was a harsh term. And we would transliterate it, shut up. That's basically what they were saying, but he didn't. He didn't. And the man, and Jesus said, he stopped and said, call him here. So Jesus points him out. And then those that were standing around that just kind of admonished him said, hey, take courage. Stand up, he's calling you. And then finally, where Jesus talks about his crucifixion, he talks about the trials that we're going through. Now, we don't know what lies ahead for us. Jesus trying to tell the disciples what lay ahead for himself and them. He says in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So take courage. Take courage in our trial, in our crises, in the difficulty that we go through, in our circumstance. So with Paul, as we've been mentioning in Acts 23:11, take courage, Paul. Now, it was wisdom on Paul's part, maybe that word of wisdom, knowledge, or wisdom is the ability to use knowledge in an appropriate way. And so he had knowledge that half of them were Pharisees that believed in resurrection, half of them were Sadducees that didn't. So his knowledge, he used his wisdom to say, you know what, I'm on trial because of the resurrection. So those that believed in the resurrection turned against those that didn't, and they had this big fight against one another, and then Paul is rescued there. And so that's one thing. You know, that was good, but when you've got a bunch of people that have got an agenda, when you've got a bunch of people that you know, want, that lie more than they tell the truth, they want what they want, and they want to put you down, you see, you're not going to quiet them. And so what they do, and we'll see it in the next few verses, they want to kill Paul. They want to put him to death. And so they form a mob. Word there is mob, 40 strong. But you see, God doesn't tell him that. God just says, Paul, take courage. God doesn't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. We don't know what's going to happen, but we're in a very critical situation in our country. I've never seen it like this. Unless maybe there's a, you know, threat of war or something, and then hopefully that would bring the country together. But I mean, we're more divided than we ever have been, and the government officials, they're more dishonest than they've ever been, and they're more power hungry than they've ever been. I don't know if you're looking at the news, looking at the right kind of news, but that's basically how I'm seeing it. So we don't know what's down the line. But no matter what's down the line, we need to take courage. We need to hold on to that. Because whatever comes, we can take courage that God is with us, he's for us, he'll never leave us or forsake us, and we're going to overcome that. Whether we overcome it here on earth or whether we overcome it by him taking us to be with him in heaven, we don't know. But you see, with Paul, God doesn't tell him about the impending plot against him. He's going to learn about it, but God doesn't tell him that. He just says, take courage. God doesn't tell him about the 2 years that he's going to spend in prison in Caesarea. But God just says, take courage. He doesn't tell him that he's going to be in a major shipwreck there on the Mediterranean. But he just says, take courage, before he even knows that. And he doesn't tell him the fact that when you do go to Rome, you're going to be a prisoner there of the Roman government when you get to Rome. He just says, take courage. He doesn't tell him all these things, but what he does say is he says, you're going to bear witness in Rome just as you did here in Jerusalem. Notice that term, again, back to verse 11. I know I'm going a little bit slow in verse 11, but we go quite a bit faster to get to verse 22. Notice the last part he says, so you must witness at Rome also. You must. You see, this is a needed word for Paul. It's needed for us as well. God will accomplish that work that he's called us to. God is never going to leave us or forsake us. It's not going to be half done. God has never created a landscape half done. He's never created a life that he's called half done. He's going to complete it. So he says, you must. And so Paul's relying on that, you must. He's trusting in that. You see, that's what he's always desired. He's desired, you can read it in Acts 19:21, that my desire is to go to Rome and preach in Rome, and then I'm going to preach in Jerusalem, then I'm going to go to Rome. And then Paul says, yeah, you are. You must. Or God says to Paul, you must be in Rome. I like what Pastor Chuck Smith says, because it so applies to all of us. He says it about this verse. Chuck says, and I quote, it will yet be more than 2 years before Paul will get to Rome. The Lord often brings to plant his will upon our hearts long before it is his perfect timing to bring it about. Having made known to Paul the fact that he is to be a witness in Rome, no matter how dark the days may appear to be, Paul can still be certain that he will make it to Rome and there be a witness. So then we go on, verse 12 to 14, and when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy. Now Paul has said, God has said, take courage, and we know he's going to preach in Rome, but notice what happens in the interim time, a conspiracy, and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priest and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. So they have such a corrupt kind of government, a religious government, that they could practice this kind of thing. They had the right of punishment without any legal process. In fact, if they felt that somebody transgressed their law, they were justified in killing them, putting them to death. I mean, the Apostle Paul was part of that. Remember when he voted for the death of Stephen and others? They could do that. You see, but God delivers Paul. And it's not by supernatural means like he did with Peter, when we noted that. A number of chapters before, but he does it by divine providence of circumstance. That is a reality, and we need to realize that, the divine providence of circumstance. That's what we're living in right now. In this crisis, many believe now it's a made-up crisis because the crisis is over, the emergency is over, but now they keep, pushing this. But I like what William Barclay, when he talks about how they push what they want to do and kill Paul, We'll get back to that providence in just a moment. But William Barclay comments, under certain circumstances, the Jews regarded murder as justifiable. If a man was a public danger to morals and to life, they regarded it as legitimate to eliminate him. So 40 men put themselves under a vow, and the vow was called a cherim. When a man took such a vow, he said, "May God curse me if I fail to do this." These men vowed neither to eat or drink and put themselves under the ban of God until they had assassinated Paul. So here, they want to kill Paul, and we're going to find the providence of God delivers Paul. Now, one of the things in verse 14 that we read, it's a solemn oath or a solemn curse. The term there is anathema. Anathema is a curse. It's inviting God to destroy me or kill me if I fail to carry it out. And yet, oh, so convenient with corrupt people, they can change the law to suit them. And as the rabbis did, the rabbis provided absolution if the vow was not carried out, so they didn't starve themselves to death, and they didn't take that curse that God kill them, not at all. Verse 15, "Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near to the place. But the son of Paul's sister..." Now, we didn't know that Paul had a sister until this time. And so this is his nephew. His nephew is there. "Heard of their ambush, and he came and he entered the barracks and told Paul." So again, I want to know, where's the church? Here's a young guy, a little guy, his nephew. He's just, you know, roaming around. He's just, you know, maybe doing duties, maybe doing things for his mom. We don't know. Maybe he's into mischief, you know, and he overhears this. We don't know. But where's the church? And yet, the providence of God prevails and overrules the weakness of man. Remember the scripture, 2 Timothy 2:13, "Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." He's not going to deny you. He didn't deny Paul. The Bible says, "When all men forsake you, God will take you up." And so it's no accident for the child of God. And you can't say, well, what a coincidence. This young guy was just around there and heard that, or, wow, he was in the right place at the right time. No, it's the overruling hand of God's providence. The boy just simply was there by God's providence. Who knows if he was doing stuff for his mom or was into mischief, but he hears the plot. He hears the plot, and he goes and he tells his uncle. And his uncle says to the guards, "Take this boy to the commander. He needs to hear this." George Mueller, that great man of God, said, "God not only orders our steps, he orders our stops." Our steps and our stops. The providence of God, powerful. W.B. Pope in Christian Theology, this is good. Listen up. It's pretty deep when it talks about divine providence. "While all rational beings exercise a providence proportioned to their powers, yet it is only when the word is used with reference to the divine being who is possessed of infinite knowledge and power that it takes on its real and true significance. The doctrine of divine providence, therefore, has reference to that perseverance, care, and government which God exercises over all things that he has created in order that they may accomplish the ends for which they are created." So notice, even when you don't see God showing up or his hand there, the providence. I look back at my life, and we all have a history with God, and you think, wow, look at what happened there. That was amazing. Yeah, amazing because it was the providence of God that brought you out of that situation or brought you into that situation. His providence are part of your starts and they're part of your stops when we look back. That's thrilling. And we, as Christians, we need to understand God's providence. It's critical. It's critical to us as believers, especially in this time. We've never been this way before. We've never been in this situation before. Because it develops confidence in God in what we're going through. And it gives us a life of trust, a life of patience, a life of hope, and a life of thanksgiving. It doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. Oh no, Paul does a lot. Notice what Paul does. He manipulates, he maneuvers, he, in a sense, manipulated the Sanhedrin when he knew that they can be set against one another. When he said, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and that set them against each other. He used the power of government when he said, you're going to scourge me, I'm a Roman citizen. You see, so he did stand up for that. Now, I don't know what God would want us to do as far as what's going on in our government, local and national. Not quite sure. I know some of our churches on the 31st in the mainland, at least, because with the governor there, Newsom, he says that he wanted to close down for the summer, and then he says, oh, we're going to close down until they find a vaccine for coronavirus. That's never then. So there could be 4,000 or 5,000 churches that are going to open on the 31st of May. That'll be an interesting thing. But as I've talked to attorneys, it's civil disobedience to show that government, you cannot thwart the Constitution. And so that's happening. And so you have to go, well, now, is it a biblical thing to do? Well, you have to weigh it out for yourself. And if, as a pastor in California, if that's not you, then don't participate. If it is you, one of those, I don't know how many churches, I heard 3,000, then I heard 4,000, then I heard 5,000, I don't know how many are going to do that. I don't know, you know, what we're going to do here in Hawaii. But let's end off here and end off the message. And Paul called when the boy, his nephew, said to him, what's going on, the plot. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. And the commander took him by the hand and stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what it is you have to report to me. And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire something more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse, an oath, not to eat or drink until they slay him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. Therefore, the commander let the young man go, instructing him to tell no one that you have notified me of these things. You see, one of the last things that I want to make mention of and give you an illustration to, which to me is interesting, really says a lot to us, is Paul. Although outwardly, physically, he was a prisoner of Rome. But in reality, in his heart, in his mind, inwardly, emotionally, morally, spiritually, he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He says that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Philemon, as the ladies are studying, chapter 1, verse 9. You see, we need to see ourselves not as prisoners in our home, as it seems like the government has us now, but we're really prisoners of Christ, and we're taking courage just to know what God wants to do with us. Is this whole situation that we're experiencing like a solvent and loosening the grip here of us to planet Earth and dependence upon man and government and what we have here, and for us to look up to the Lord? In the early 20th century, there was a Polish pianist, composer. He was also a supporter of new musicians and composers. His name was Ignacy Paderewski. And he was in America to do a concert at one of the great concert halls in the early 20th century. And it was a black tie event, and the concert hall was packed. And they were there waiting for him to come on stage, and they had the beautiful great Steinway grand piano there with all the light shining on it. It was just really beautiful. And as the people were talking to one another waiting, a mother had brought her young child in, and she wanted this young child, this young boy, to play the piano. And she thought, if I just expose him to this great pianist, this great composer, this great supporter of musicians and composers, maybe that'll have an effect on his life. But he wasn't that interested at all, you know, in being some great pianist. He was just a little guy. And so as he was squirming in his chair waiting, you know how little guys can be, his mother was talking to the person next to him, and he squirmed out of the chair. He made his way up to the platform and up on the stage. He sat on the bench here. He looked at this great piano, and he started playing chopsticks on the piano. And all the people looked, and the people began to murmur and moan. And this great pianist, Paderewski, heard the people and he heard the chopsticks. And so he rushed out on stage. He got behind the boy and he began to improvise a counter melody to harmonize and enhance the chopsticks that the little boy was playing. And then he was whispering to the little boy behind him, "Keep going, keep going. Do not quit, son. Keep playing. Do not stop." And all of a sudden, that whole crowd turned in appreciation of what this master could do with a little boy who can just play chopsticks. You see, I think sometimes we kind of feel like our ministry is kind of like playing chopsticks on the piano. But you see, with our great Savior, our great King, our great Jesus Christ, he comes along, and what do we have? Hey, we have the word of life in our hands. And we don't have to be great. We just have to have a mouth. We just have to have a voice. And just begin to just share the good news of Jesus Christ, as Paul did. That for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that we would take courage in this time. I know a lot of people are angry. I know that we're finding what's happening in our society. There's domestic violence. It's at its highest level than it's ever been. We find that the suicide lines are open. And there are those that are taking their lives or threatening to do that or attempting. Lord, there are so many things that are going on that are not related to coronavirus. But it's really a greater threat of what our government has done to the people. So I do pray, Lord, that we might be people that would pray for not just wisdom, but really there would be a confrontation of what you're doing to people, that there might be a compassion for those that they're ruining their lives. Oh, yes, have wisdom and how to deal with the most vulnerable for any kind of virus, that we're now realizing that it is a severe virus, but pretty much like other viruses that have hit us. But Lord, now I pray that because that crisis is over, we look at what's happening to our Hawaii. So I do pray, Lord, that for our governor, Ige, our mayor, Caldwell, Lord, I pray that the fear of the Lord would come upon them and a compassion for people and not their politics. Lord, I pray that they would rule as a servant and not as a dictator. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.